a lot of fun. But first things first. Let's finish Revelation. Mm-hmm. All right. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening, and we thank you for each and every person who's here, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless our time in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would provide each and every one of us with the blessing that you promised in this book, Lord, that just through the reading of this book and the hearing of this book out loud, Lord, and through obeying the words of this book, Lord, that we would be blessed by that, Lord. And we thank you for how you've blessed us up to this point as we've gone through your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding of what we're reading and we're studying this evening. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a desire to take all these things to heart, Lord, and to apply them to our lives. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. We're in chapter 20 of Revelation. And it's one of the most exciting chapters of the Bible. It's really dealing with the millennial kingdom, as well as the judgment of, you know, the great white throne judgment that we've heard about so many times in the past. And so let's go ahead and start and read a few verses here, and then we can talk about what these verses are saying. So Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 reads, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So here we see some interesting things. The first of which is that here we're at this point where the Lord is just about to establish the millennial kingdom and the millennial reign. And that word millennium or millennial is referring to a 1,000-year period of time where Jesus will reign on the earth. And before he does this, he's going to take Satan, as we can see here, and he is going to imprison him. And he's going to imprison him in this bottomless pit with a great chain. And when he does so, the thing that's interesting is that when we read about this angel that is going to take care of this, take care of Satan, it's just an ordinary angel. You know, it's not talking about Michael the archangel or Gabriel or some powerful angel. It just is merely any sort of, you know, garden variety angel that is coming down from heaven here and is taking care of this. So you can just imagine that you know, Jesus or God the Father, you know, just says, "Hey, go down there and grab Satan and put him in prison." And this ordinary angel does it. And so it really shows a lot of things here. Number one, it shows that that the Lord truly is in control. And number two, it shows that Satan is not God's equal, you know, as is portrayed by many people. You know, many people, they'll say, like, you know, there's God on the one side and there's this equal and opposite force on the other side, which is Satan. And that is not true at all. Satan is just one of many created beings that God created, and he has His power doesn't even come anywhere near that of God's. And so the other point that is made is the fact that if, you know, the fact that Satan is operating right now and is not bound, it's because of the fact that, it's not because of the fact that the Lord can't do anything about it. It's because of the fact that Satan is serving God's purpose, okay, in what he's doing, and the Lord is in control, and the Lord places limits on what Satan can do. The other thing that we see here is that this angel has a chain in his hand, and that's kind of an interesting thing, because what's going to happen is this angel is going to, you know, lay hold of Satan, and he's going to bind him. And so there's a question, you know, like, wow, you mean there's some kind of a chain that can actually take and hold Satan? And the answer is yes. And we kind of see a glimpse of that in Jude. In Jude, in the sixth verse of Jude that we read before we got into Revelation, it has this statement. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And so we see that apparently there's some kind of chain that the Lord has and uses that he can take and bind Satan and other kinds of fallen angels who have left their former estate. Their proper domain is the right terminology there. And so here we see that Satan is bound, and he's bound for a specified period of time, for 1,000 years. He's cast into this bottomless pit, and he's shut up in there, and there's a seal on him. And it says here that this is done so that he would not be able to deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. And this gives us a view into the way that Satan operates. You know, Satan operates through deception, by taking and twisting truth. And it's by taking something that seems like it's true and causing people to be deceived and to believe a lie, and to, you know, to their destruction. And so that is the modus operandi of Satan. And it says here that the purpose of binding him and putting him into the bottomless pit is so that he wouldn't be able to do this during this 1,000-year period of time. And then the other thing it says, that we get a hint at what's going to happen after the 1,000 years, after Satan is bound for 1,000 years. It says that he will be released for a little while. And so we'll see in this chapter what takes place when he is released from this prison, essentially. Verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years." And so here, what it's talking about here is basically all of the of those who are in Christ will be reigning with Christ during the millennium. And so we see a description of all of those who will be reigning with Christ. It first talks about thrones. I saw thrones. And this could be a reference to the thrones that we've seen in Revelation before, that the 24 elders sat on. So it could be referring to just the 24 elders. It could be referring to the apostles, or it could be referring to all of the saints as one big company, which, and you know, all of those are viewpoints that are held by commentators. But the bottom line is that it's clear from this verse and others that those who are in Christ will be reigning with Christ during the millennial age. Here we see also in this verse a specific call out of those souls or those people who have been beheaded or executed or who are martyred during the Great Tribulation period, and talking about the fact that they too will be a part of ruling and reigning with Christ during the millennial period. And it talks about their attributes, you know, that during that period of time, they did not worship the beast or his image, and they did not receive the mark on their foreheads or their hands. And those are things that we saw earlier on in Revelation, that was a, you know, once a person accepted, I mean, received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, that was it. There's no way that they could be saved. And the question is, you know, why is there this specific call out or mention of those who were martyred or beheaded during the Great Tribulation? And the answer is likely that it is to be an encouragement to those who are in the Great Tribulation period, that they would know that that even though, you know, the beast and the false prophet were basically saying that they're reigning and they were persecuting and killing everyone, that, you know, they were sort of on top, and this is to provide encouragement to those who were persecuted by the beast and the false prophet, that now they are reigning and ruling with Christ during the millennial period. So let me, one of the things I want to do real quickly here is just to give a little bit of a flavor for what this millennial period is. You know, as we've said, beginning with the first chapter of Revelation, everything that we're reading about in Revelation, you can find it somewhere and elsewhere in the Bible. And so I'm pretty sure that most, if not all of you, have heard of this idea of the this time period, right? The millennium, right? The 1,000 years, and what is it really talking about? So there are many different references in the Old Testament, you know, in the prophetic books. I'm just going to read one reference just so you can get an idea of what is to take place. This one comes out of Isaiah chapter 2, and we're just going to read the first 5 verses of it. So Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So it reads, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord." And then I want to read another passage real quickly. And this is in the same book, which is Isaiah chapter 11. And these are some, one of the reasons why I read it is just because they're kind of familiar passages. I think people have heard of them, read of them. So this is Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll just read the first few verses. And we already looked at the first part of chapter 11, and we talked about how it's describing Jesus and talking about how the Holy Spirit was going to rest upon him. And this is really talking about Jesus in the millennium and reigning and how he's going to have the Spirit of God upon him. So chapter 11 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. He shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." And so we see these different things that, you know, even the animals are going to be relating to human beings differently. "The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." And so as I was, you know, thinking about what we're reading here in chapter 20, earlier on we talked about how Satan isn't, you know, he's a copycat, right? He doesn't seem to have like a kind of an original idea. And so he's always seeking to copy the Lord, because he's wanting to stand in the place of the Lord. And that was his big rebellion, is that he wanted to be like the Lord God. And so we showed like just some small, just to remind you of one example of how, you know, you had the dragon and you had the beast and you had the false prophet. And so there was kind of like this unholy trinity, you know, that Satan set up to try to mimic you know, God. Well, one of the things is that, you know, with the world and the way in which the beast tried to establish a worldwide rule, that too was to try to supplant what God was going to do in the millennium here. And as we've talked about, this world is moving. You know, everything that we have in this world and in this culture is moving us towards, you know, sort of conditioning us towards this worldwide reign, you know, where, you know, elimination of borders and countries coming together and having the same kind of currencies and all these different things that of the world. And so we see that Satan, his desire, again, is to replicate what he knows that God's going to do because it's been prophesied, and, you know, to create this worldwide rule. But it's an evil rule. It's a rule of oppression and everything else. But the rule that God is going to have is going to be glorious, and it's going to be righteous. And Jesus is the one that will be ruling and reigning. And so we saw from what we read in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11 a few things. One is that everyone, and this comes out of the Isaiah 2 chapter, everyone will submit to the lordship of Jesus in the millennium. Again, you know, the Antichrist is going to try to get that to occur for him. He's going to do it by force. there's not going to be any war. You know, it talked about some things about how they would be beating their swords into like implements to plant and to do farming and stuff like that. Chapter 11, which we just read, animals will relate to humans differently. There's not going to be like a fear to be around certain kind of animals like serpents and leopards and things like that. And then there's just going to be a time of purity and devotion to the Lord during this period of time. There are a number of things that are important about the millennium. One is that it demonstrates Jesus' victory, because we saw in chapter 19 how he was victorious over those who were rebelling. But we're also going to see, as we get to the latter part of this chapter 20, how the Lord is victorious. Even when Satan is released from this prison and seeks to rebel, we're going to see how victorious Christ is. It also will reveal how deep man's rebellious nature is, okay? And we're going to see that as we go through. It will also display the eternal depravity of Satan, that Satan can't be reformed, because we're going to see as we get into this that, you know, the minute Satan gets out of prison, you know, he's going to go directly back to what he was doing before. And it will also show how invulnerable the city of God, you know, this rule that God will establish in his new order, that it cannot be defeated. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. We've just read and we've just seen how those who are in Christ are the ones who will be ruling and reigning with Christ during the Great Tribulation period. Verse 5 says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is a first resurrection." And so the point of that is that all of those who will be ruling and reigning with Christ will represent those who had died in Christ throughout all human history, including those who had died in Christ during the Great Tribulation period. And they will be resurrected. They will have their new, we will all have our new glorified bodies, and we will rule and reign with those on the earth. And those on the earth will be those who have made it through the Great Tribulation, as well as another event that I want to take a few moments and read for you. So, and this again is something that is, is likely familiar to you. And in fact, I'll just tell you where it is, so you can read it at your leisure. But essentially, if you remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about there being this judgment that's going to occur. And he talks about judging the nations. And he says that, you know, there are going to be nations that will be righteous, or they'll do ethical acts during the Great Tribulation period. And those are the ones that will be allowed to go into the millennium. But those who have done evil things, those nations, they will go into everlasting judgment. And so that sort of answers the question of, okay, so who will be in this millennial kingdom that the Lord will establish and rule over for 1,000 years? The answer is, it will be those who at the end of the millennium, when the Lord does his judging of the nations, that they are found to be able to go into that, into the kingdom based upon their conduct. And so verse 5 again is talking about how there are these two resurrections, right? There's a resurrection of the those who are in Christ, and that is the resurrection that you want to be a part of. And then there's going to be a second resurrection that we're going to read about later on in this chapter, and that's not a good one. That's not one that you want to be a part of. Let's see what it says about those two in verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is the first, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so we see that there are three sort of attributes to the first resurrection. One is that it's a blessing. It's a resurrection of blessing. And we see that where it says, blessed and holy is he who has a part of that resurrection. The second thing we see is that it is a resurrection of power, in that the second death has no power over those who are part of the first resurrection. And then lastly, it's a resurrection of privilege. Those who are part of the first resurrection will have the privilege of being priests of God, servants of God, and reigning with him for 1,000 years, for that that millennial period of time. Verse 7 says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together, whose number is as the sand of the sea." And so, as I said before, we see here the eternal depravity of Satan. The moment he is released from prison, he goes right out and starts doing what he was doing before, deceiving the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Now, this also, as I said before, shows the true nature of man apart from Christ. In the millennial period, it's not to say that every single person that is there will be a believer. Not everyone in the millennium will have placed their faith in Christ. But because Christ will be ruling in that period of time, there will be righteousness will be imposed. You know, the Lord will rule. And he will make sure that everyone basically stays in line. And so outwardly, people will make sure that they are complying with what Christ requires, but inwardly they may be messed up. And so what will happen is Satan will be able to deceive many of these people, and it really does show that, you know, this is like a really good demonstration of man, you know, apart from God and in his fallen state, that, you know, there are many people that would argue that man is basically good, right? We're all basically good. And the thing that you know, will determine how good a person is or what they'll do is based upon their environment. You know, you don't know, you know, how I grew up. You don't know what my parents were like. You don't know how poor I was. You don't know the troubles I've seen and all that kind of stuff, right? And so, but here, that's not going to be the case. In this millennial period of time, everyone's environment will be perfect, right? It'll be a perfect place. There won't be, evil going on. And so, it just shows that even under the best of circumstances, because of a fallen man, they're still there's that defect in man that exists here. And so Satan will have the ability to gather together a great number of people. It says a number that is as of the sand of the sea, and we know that that's the way that in the Word of God, it just talks about just a number that's so large, it's just difficult to count. And it says here that they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So a number of things here. One of the things that I didn't mention as we're talking about like sort of the attributes of the millennium is that not only will Christ be ruling and reigning, but the place, that, you know, sort of the capital of his reign will be Jerusalem. And that's what it's referring to here when it talks about the beloved city. And so Satan gathers together this huge army, and they go straight to the headquarters. You know, Satan is, you know, the thing about people who are deceivers is that, you know, they're deceived themselves. I mean, Satan is deceived to think that he could overcome. You know, he's going to defeat Christ, and then now he's going to rule and reign over the whole universe, basically. And so he goes up, and what's interesting is that, you know, you can almost hardly, you know, even call this a battle at all, right? Because it just says that, you know, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Boom, that's it. You know, it wasn't like some big, long battle or anything like that. It was just, and that really shows the true power of God and how he's invincible, basically. And so then we find it here in verse 10, the fate of the devil. Verse 10 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so here we see the final fate of Satan, once and for all, completely and utterly defeated and destroyed here. Now, one of the things, I just use that word destroyed, but the thing that's really important to take from this verse 10 as well is that in chapter 19, we saw that in verse 20 and following, in verse 20, that the beast and the false prophet were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so here we see that, and this, that, what we read in chapter 19 took place before the millennium. And so we see that when the devil was then, when he joined them, right, when he was cast into the lake of fire, they were still there. And so what is this mean, or what's the significance of that? And that is that there are many people who are deceived, many people who have bought the lie of Satan to believe that going to hell or being cast in the lake of fire is just a thing of annihilation, right? That you're just going to, you know, when you die, if you don't make it into heaven, you're just going to be just annihilated, just like you will just evaporate, you know, like you'll just cease to exist. And it just isn't true. And we can see that in part in this verse here, that when Satan joined them after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the beast and the false prophet were still there. They weren't annihilated, and they were tormented day and night. And it says here, forever and ever. And those words, forever and ever, are, you know, if you were to do like this deep study of what those words mean, what they really mean are forever and ever. and basically, the words, it's the strongest way, the most emphatic way that you can say forever and ever. It's for the ages to the ages, or words to that effect. And it's just, and so the point is that it goes on and on forever and ever. And we're going to find here in this last part of this chapter that those who denied Christ and were and are judged are going to join Satan, the beast, and the false prophet in this lake of fire. So, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And so here we see this judgment that is referred to as the great white throne judgment. And I'm sure that a judgment that many of you are familiar with and who heard of this. This judgment is solely for those who have denied Christ. Christians will not stand before this judgment. The judgment that Christians will stand before is described in 1 Corinthians, and it's most commonly referred to as the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. The judgment that Christians will stand before will be a judgment where the Lord will be evaluating or looking at all of our works, all the things that we've done, and evaluating our motives, evaluating the things that we've done. And based upon what we've done and our motives, the Lord will judge those things by fire, it says. And if we have improper motives, and if we have done things that are wrong, right, or sinful, those things are going to burn up, okay? But what remains will be the good things, and for those things we will receive a reward. And so that is a judgment that we as Christians have to look forward to. But this judgment is the judgment of those who have died and who have rejected Christ. They died apart from Christ. And this particular judgment is not one where it's a judgment to make a determination if there is guilt. That is established, okay? The fact that they have denied Christ, it's irrefutable. This would be like, you know, if you follow any kind of a well-publicized criminal case, and a person is found guilty, then there's usually a gap in time between that pronouncement of guilt and then there is a sentencing. And so you'll show where the person goes and they stand before the judge for this sentencing, and the judge will hand down the sentence. You know, you are sentenced to life without the possibility of parole, or you get the death penalty, or whatever the case may be. And that's what this is. And it says that there is this great white throne where this judgment will take place, and it says, "Him who sat on the throne." And the "him who sat on the throne" is none other than Jesus Christ. And we know from John chapter 5 that God the Father has committed the judgment of all things to Christ. And so it says that he will be sitting on this throne judging those. And it says, "from whose face the earth and the heaven have fled away." And so basically, the one that everyone rejected, it's kind of like the stone that the builders rejected, the ones that basically were trying to get away from Christ, now they're going to be standing before him. And it basically these words, and no, and there was no place, no, and there was found no place for them. The point is that there's going to be nowhere to hide. There's going to be no way to escape this judgment or to get out of it. And verse 12 says, "I saw the dead, both small and great, standing before God." And this is really talking about the fact that, you know, when you think about, you know, those of us who are in Christ, there are we come with different backgrounds, right? With varying degrees of unrighteousness, but we know that the death that Christ died for us, the blood that He shed, it's sufficient to cover any amount of sin that we may have. And so for those of us who are in Christ, whether you're a murderer or whatever the sins you may have sinned, that once we are in Christ, we are all viewed by the Lord the same as righteousness. The Lord takes away, there's a transaction that He does. We give Him like sin, transgression, iniquity. We give Him the bad part, and He gives us righteousness. He gives us His righteousness. And that's why Paul in Philippians, he said, you know, when I stand before the Lord, I want to stand there with nothing else other than Christ's righteousness. I'm not looking to come there with my righteousness. I want to come with only His. And so the point is that we're all viewed that way. Same here, and so there's no like sort of favoritism, so to speak, on the you know, with regard to those who are in Christ. And we see that in Paul's writings. You know, he talks about how that when we're in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile or free or slave or male or female or anything like that. We're all the same in that regard. Well, the same goes for those who have died in Christ, whether he be small or great. It's not like the Lord's going to go, hey, you know, you messed up, but, you know, you were president of the United States, and so I'm going to go easy on you or something like that. Everyone is going to stand before Him, and it's no one's going to get out of it because they're going to say, oh, but I'm, you know, the Queen of England or something like that. You know, I'm a royal or something. And it says here, the books were opened. And this is referring to sort of the books. It would be like the account of a person's life, okay? And so the books would be open that would, you know, be saying like, here are all of the things that a person did in their life. And, you know, this is one of the things that a lot of times I think where Satan is successful in deceiving people into thinking that, you know, that when they're judged, that the Lord's going to judge on some kind of a scale, like they're going to look at all the good things versus all the bad things, and if the good things outweigh the bad things, then they're going to be able to make it into heaven. But that's just not the case. You got to deal with that, those bad things. Even if you just had one bad thing, that it would make you unfit to be in the presence of God or to make it into heaven. And so the Lord demands perfection. And the only way we can be perfect in that way is if we received righteousness from God. It were imputed to us by our faith in Jesus Christ. And so, at any rate, these books would be the books of a person's life that would document all the things that took place, and they would be there as a record, you know, just in case. You know, people talk about, you know, when I go and stand before the Lord, you know, I might have some questions for Him, or I got some things I gotta say, right, or get off of my chest or whatever. And there's really not going to be, it's not going to really be that way. But if someone were to object and say, like, what are you talking about? You know, I was really good. Then the Lord could just say, can you, you know, just open up the book of this person, just start reading, you know, and you could just, you know, start from whenever, the, you know, that first sin was and just keep going, boom, 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 boom. And I'm sure that if that were to occur, a person would say, okay, wait a minute. at age, 14 or something like that, and say, I just want you to stop there. I don't want to hear anymore. You made your point. So that's what these books are. And then it says here, the book of life is going to be opened, or will be there, right? And those who aren't in that book of life will, which are none of these people will be there. And it says the dead were judged, it says here, according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. And so we can see here that there will be different degrees of punishment, it seems, here by this judgment, based upon the things that are written in the books of those who are standing in this judgment. And it says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And this is just to talk about, all of the, even just the bodies from everywhere, right? Even those that aren't buried, that were, in the sea or what have you. And it says death and Hades, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their work, his works. And so the point is that everywhere where the souls of the dead are, whether it be in death, Hades, or what have you, they're all going to appear before the great white throne judgment here. And verse 14 says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And so once everyone who appears before the great white throne judgment is judged, they will be cast into the lake of fire. And that is the second death. And then verse 15 says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so that is really the fate of all of those who have rejected Christ. And they're, the Bible talks about how, hell was not created for man, but was created for the devil and his angels. So it's not a place that we're supposed to even go. But if a person rejects Christ, they will go there, and they'll go there for an eternity. And we kind of touched on this a few chapters back about how it seems so harsh in a way, right? That a person would have to spend an eternity in heaven, in hell. But the reality is that a person who goes to hell is paying for their sins, and an imperfect person doesn't have the ability to pay a perfect penalty, perfect price for their sins. And so that debt, it can't be paid. And so it's almost as if the Lord would be saying, you're going to go into this prison, into this place called hell, and this place of torment, until you're able to pay off this penalty. And no one will have the ability to do that. No one will have the ability to pay it off. And so that's why an eternal judgment is required. So that is chapter 20. And as we go into the next couple of chapters, we're going to see how the Lord creates a new heaven and a new earth, and will bring all of this to a close within the next couple of weeks. So let's close right there, and we'll go ahead and close in prayer as well.